It's in, if you can please open on Acts 27, verse 1 till 28, verse 1. And I have to admit, I forgot to look it up in the Red Bible, so I'm sure you know where Acts are, though, somewhere in the back. Paul sails for Rome. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, something like that, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea of the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo, and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest.
When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Kuada, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together, because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle and overboard with their own third day, then they threw the ship tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves these damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'"
On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we should be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion, and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. "For the last 14 days," he said, "you've been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they'd eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta.
Let me just read to you two more verses of scripture just before or as we begin. These are from Luke chapter 8, but you might want to just listen to them. Listen to them in the light of what we've heard together this morning. One day, he, that's Jesus, got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let us go across the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep and a windstorm came down on the lake. And they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves. And they ceased and there was calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" With Jesus in the boat, you can smile at the storm. Am I the only one who knows this song? Smile at the storm, smile at the storm. With Jesus in the boat, you can smile at the storm as we go sailing by. And the title, I think, has to have ... in the light of the passage that we've heard read for us this morning. Is that true? Because then you come to Acts chapter 27. Same biblical author, same Holy Spirit inspiring the writing down of the words. It's quite a long chapter, isn't it? And it's an intriguing chapter. We've just spent 3 years on and off going through the book of Acts. And I was really struck by this chapter as I prepared to preach on it. It's almost like an interlude that I suspect sometimes as we go through Acts, we skip over, wondering what's that got to do with anything. That there were loads of places as I preached through Acts where you've just got a couple of verses saying something. And I thought, I'd love to know more about that. You know, back in Acts chapter 19, there's an astonishing description of Paul's ministry as he's in Ephesus. And it says that in just the space of a very short 2-year ministry in Acts chapter 19, verse 9 and 10, we're told that this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And ministering and living in Lincolnshire, where I've driven past two communities this morning that are big enough to support a supermarket but have hardly anything in the way of gospel witness. You've got to find yourself thinking, what did that look like? How does a whole region come to know about the word of the Lord Jesus? Two verses and no more to say. And then you get to Acts chapter 27, and you've got a whole chapter about a sea voyage, about a storm, and about a shipwreck. What's going on? Why spend so long? Some of you may know that the biblical scholars even believe that there's a possibility that the reason why the book of Acts ends so abruptly is because Luke was running out of papyrus. That there's something about the length of Luke that fits on one biblical papyrus, and then it comes very abruptly to an end because it has to go on one papyrus. I don't know whether that's true or not, but it does end abruptly after this enormous chapter about a storm, a ship, and a shipwreck. There is no such detailed record of the working of an ancient ship in the whole of classical literature, says one scholar. Here in the book of Acts, if you want to know about seafaring in the ancient world, this is where you go. This is the best record that we have. What is it doing in the book of Acts? It shows us a long and difficult journey to Rome for the Apostle Paul. You know, the book of Acts, I think, if you want to understand what the book of Acts is about, that the key verse, as I'm sure many of you will know, is Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. The risen Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus calls his witnesses to tell about him, tell about his death, his resurrection, his reign and his rule, not only in Jerusalem, but Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the movement of the book of Acts is that the witnesses of Jesus Christ take their message to the ends of the earth, and the book of Acts ends in Rome, in the centre of empire, in the centre of the known world, where Jesus has told Paul that he must go and be witness. Paul, in prison in Jerusalem, is told by the Lord Jesus in chapter 23, verse 11. We're told that the following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." What does the book of Acts, what does chapter 27 have to say to Christians living in the 20th century, the first century? What's it have to say to a local church? I think it has a great deal to say to us. I think it's a passage that's well worth pondering closely. If we see ourselves as a local church as being a bit like a cruise ship, we perhaps won't get the message at all. We are to be a people who are the witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be a community who are Christ's witnesses where he's placed us. But we need to think sometimes, we need to understand what God's mission in the real world can look like. Here is a chapter that informs mature spirituality. And I want to show you this morning what I believe are five lessons for God's people on God's mission, and I want to end with what I hope will be an encouraging and perhaps slightly challenging conclusion. Five lessons drawn from this chapter, going through it in order, about God's mission in the real world. Number one, God's plans don't prevent creation's chaos. And we see this at the beginning of the chapter, particularly verses 1 to 12. As you listen to this chapter, as we ponder it, I think one helpful way into understanding what's going on might be to imagine, if you were going to make a film of this chapter, what would the music in the soundtrack sound like? And you know, I think as the chapter begins, you would begin with some gentle, maybe some strings, maybe some gentle piano playing to describe what happens as the chapter begins. The journey begins. It's probably the autumn of AD 59. They begin, Paul, under Roman imprisonment, and in a very real sense under Roman protection, is going to Rome to face trial before the emperor. And the journey begins on a coasting vessel. And in verse 4, you get the first hint that this might not be a straightforward journey. They have to pass under the lee of Cyprus. That means they have to go into the wind shadow of Cyprus. They have to get upwind of Cyprus to protect themselves from the winds so that they might be able to travel in the right way. In verse 6, there's a change of ship and the journey begins. Now the music changes. Now the music becomes a little bit more, perhaps, sinister in tone. They reach a place called Fair Havens, and in Fair Havens they face a dilemma. Fair Havens, on the one hand, is not a great harbour to attempt to overwinter in. It doesn't provide sufficient protection from the weather that will come. But on the other hand, to continue is dangerous. We're told that it was, in verse 9, it was the late autumn. The winter storms are fast approaching. The Day of Atonement has passed. October the 5th in that year has passed. And so Paul says, doesn't he, oh well, we're on the Lord's business, the weather won't be a problem. Have faith, the Lord is with us, it will be okay. Is that what he says? That's not what he says. Look at verse 10. See what Paul says. Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. That's the Apostle Paul. He knows that the call of Christ on his life is to go to Rome in order to testify. There they are in Fair Havens, not an ideal place to overwinter. And the Apostle Paul warns against leaving and seek to cross the Mediterranean in the midst of the winter gales that will come. But we're told they decide to try on the chance that somehow, isn't that loaded language? On the chance that somehow they can get to Phoenix in Crete, perhaps Phoenicia Bay, for those of you who know the island of Crete. Do you see the point? Even though Paul is operating under God's clear call, there's no question about what it is that God wants, he still has respect for nature's power. The creation that we live in now is the creation that God created and declared was good. The Genesis 1 and 2 creation, but it's also the Genesis 3 creation. It is the creation that is fallen and subjected to frustration in hope. Paul still has respect for nature's power, even though that he's convinced that the Lord is with him. It's intriguing, isn't it? It's intriguing. And then we move on and we see that God's people don't escape real peril. God's people, mind you, on God's business, don't escape real peril. I wonder how often we're tempted to think, it will be okay, won't it? After all, surely God's people on God's business are sort of wrapped in cotton wool. If it's what God has called you to do, everything will go okay. It'll all go smoothly. I wonder how often we're tempted to think if it doesn't go smoothly, it must be because we have misunderstood what it was God called us to do. But no, God's people on God's business, we see here, don't actually escape real peril. As the next section of the journey begins in verse 13, I think the music would be more of the strings, wouldn't it? It would be more of the gentle, quiet music. But as they leave port, but it's not long before the strings become furious. It's not long before there are big bass-filled notes because the whole situation has changed. This is a chapter full of drama. Look at verse 15. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Now this ship is being swept across the sea like a cork. Hurled around. They're swept before the winds. And they find brief respite in the lee of an island, and they take the opportunity to do something that seafarers called frapping the ship. They literally pass hawsers underneath the ship in order to tie the timbers of the ship together. They know now that they're facing the fury of a storm, and they don't trust the timbers of the ship to hold together, and so they give additional structural support. They literally tie the ship together. And they know that they face the danger of the sandy shoals, the Syrtis, which are down off the coast of Libya. And so they drop a sea anchor, like a giant canvas bucket with a hole in the bottom, to act as a brake, to literally slow their progress through the oceans. And still they are driven along. And then look at verse 18. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began next day to jettison the cargo. How easy it is, isn't it, with a modern mindset, just to read over that and just not realise what a devastating reality that is. You know, it's not unusual for a cargo vessel, a cargo vehicle, to have on board goods that are worth far more than the ship itself, far more than the vessel itself. I know it's not the same world, but I was talking to a gentleman the other, not so very long ago, who drives a lorry for Argos. And he told me, you know, he said, it's not uncommon for me to have £45 million worth of goods on board my lorry. You begin to realise that chucking cargo overboard is a big deal. This is a big deal. Things are now getting desperate. And they face the violence of the storm. Everyone now is wet. This constant motion, this water sloshing in the depths of the ship, and they are desperate to lighten the boat, and so they engage in an activity that brings economic disaster as they throw the cargo overboard. In verse 19, they face further economic disaster. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. They cut loose everything. Everything that you can possibly keep the ship under control with, everything you don't need for that, you cut it loose, dump it, in order to try and save themselves and save the ship. In verse 20, we read that when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, you understand the significance of that? They have no idea where they are. In the ancient world, the way you worked out where you were was by celestial navigation. They have no idea where they are. And of course, the problem with having no idea about where you are is it generates that feeling of anxiety, because sooner or later, if you're swept before the wind, the sea will run out. And when the sea runs out, you face absolute disaster, because you might be hurled onto some shore and the ship will be lost and everyone will drown. You see, now, make no mistake that the storm is real. The danger is real. And verse 20 is one of the most astonishing verses, isn't it? It's just astonishing. Remember who is experiencing this. This is Luke, the biblical author, the same Luke who gave us Luke's gospel, who's in the midst of this. I mean, doesn't it read as a first-person witness account? This is Luke. Used of the Lord to show us Jesus. Used of the Lord that we might have faith in Jesus. Who says in verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay upon us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. I mean, are Christians allowed to say that? Do you know what I mean? Is it okay to admit that all hope has been abandoned? I wonder, I mean, I would think in a congregation of this size, there will be a few who, even in recent days, are able to accord with that feeling. It just seems hopeless. It just seems that there just seems to be absolutely no way out. That the circumstances of life seem like a storm, and it seems like you're captured in them and driven along by them. And it seems hopeless. Friend, if that's you, you need to remember that in Acts 27, although he doesn't get mentioned very much, there's still no question whatsoever that the risen Lord Jesus Christ is reigning over his creation. It seemed to Luke, in the midst of the storm, that there is no hope. All hope is abandoned. It seemed like that. But the reality is, as readers of the biblical text, we know that the risen Lord Jesus Christ is still reigning. He's still on the throne over all things. And then thirdly, we see that God's promises don't replace human responsibility. Look at verses 21 to 32. The music is now at its peak, isn't it? It's fast moving. It gives us that sense of the fury of the storm. And in the midst of the storm, Paul speaks to the crew. And again, it's so easy, isn't it, in reading God's word, to imagine that there is Paul in the hold of the ship with a nice lectern in front of him and a nice measured conversation with everyone in the ship. Not at all. Not at all. I mean, if any of you have ever been in a moderately sized boat in a very, very heavy sea indeed, you know that it doesn't look like that at all. He's probably got to hold on to something just to stand up. He's probably wet through, and he's almost certainly going to have to raise his voice in order to be heard. But what is it that he says? He speaks. And I mean, it always makes me giggle this bit, but since they've been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete." I mean, I told you so. We won't impugn Paul with too much guilt for saying that, because maybe he's making the point, look, you didn't listen to me before, you need to listen to me now, and incur this injury and loss. "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men. For I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" God has spoken to me. God, you see, speaks into the midst of the chaos. God speaks into the middle of the storm. And God makes a promise through his mouthpiece, through the Apostle Paul, into the midst of the storm. God makes the promise, there will be no loss of life among you. God reveals his purpose in making this promise. Paul must go to Rome. There at the beginning at verse 24, he must stand before Caesar, and God promises his protection. God has granted that no one on this ship is going to lose his life. But it's intriguing, isn't it? God's promise, God's clear declarative promise, God's word declaring what he will do into the midst of the storm, nevertheless produces a call to action. "I am going to save every last one of you," says God. And yet, God says, "Take heart." The Apostle Paul says, "Take heart, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island." And you know, more clearly, I think, as we carry on, you see how clear God's promise is. It's God's unequivocal promise. There's no conditionality attached to it. If you do this, then I promise that every single one of you will be saved. God says every one of you is going to be saved. The ship will be lost, but you will all survive. Have you got that clear in your mind in terms of what God is saying through the Apostle Paul? But you see, it's so important that we understand as we live the Christian life that God's clear promises do not remove the need for human beings to take responsibility. As they get closer to land, the sailors, realizing that things are getting more dangerous and recognizing that their chance of saving their own necks is probably going to be better if they cut loose, quite literally, get in the ship's boats and go to shore by themselves and leave everyone else on the boat to their own fate. They lower the boats claiming that they're going to put out some kind of anchor. And Paul says, if you let them do that to the centurion, if you let them get away, we cannot be saved. Look at verses 31 and 32. Let me just find the right verse. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. God just gives us such a profound little lens into the way that God's committed sovereign promise and human beings' responsibility to act rightly can coexist in the same situation, in the same universe. And, you know, actually the Bible does that kind of thing over and over and over again. And so, you know, if we have a problem with it, I think we just need to get over it. Everyone's going to be saved, promises God. Paul says, if you let the sailors escape, we're all for it. Don't let them go. Intriguing, isn't it? You know, I think immature faith so often tends to exalt and pit one of those realities against the other. God is sovereign and he makes promises. And as a human being, we have responsibility. Immature faith tends to exalt one and play the other one down. What mature faith does is it understands that in God's universe, both of those have to be a present reality. So immature faith says things like God's power is real, so we don't need to make sensible precautions. We're trusting in the Holy Spirit, so we don't need to plan. We don't need to tell people about Jesus because he's sovereign and he can bring them to faith if he wants to do that. We don't need to work at sanctification because God's sovereign. Just let go and let God. See, that's exalting that sense of God's power, God's promise, God's sovereignty and letting go of human responsibility. On the other hand, how easy is it for immature faith to go the other way and to exalt the human responsibility side and let that sense of the sovereign God who keeps his promises slip from our fingers. And so we feel complete responsibility for everything that happens in the life of this local church or in the life of this ministry. And we work as if it all depended upon us. And we run ourselves ragged and we get exhausted. Or prayer just becomes cursory. You know that little thing you just do at the end of the planning meeting. And you have to pray because you're a church after all. I mean, you have to pray. But really it's all down just to work, work, work. Or evangelism becomes manipulation. Manipulate people into the kingdom. Use sales techniques to close the deal. Or sanctification becomes rules. I must apply these rules to my life in order to be growing in grace. Just more rules, more rules, more rules. I mean, just on that sanctification one, I just love, here's another example of where God's word so clearly and without any embarrassment just puts these two realities. God is sovereign, he is working, he will use his promises to do what he wants to do, and yet you are responsible. Side by side, this is not embarrassed. I just love this text, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. See, that's human responsibility, isn't it? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Well, that's the divine sovereignty side, isn't it? That's God doing what he wants to do. That's mature spirituality. God is sovereign. God will do what he wants to do. His promises he will keep. And as a human being, I am to act responsibly. These two things exist side by side. Number four, we're getting there. God's protection is real. God's protection is real, but sometimes it comes through ordinary means rather than extraordinary. Did you know what I mean by that? It's interesting, isn't it? If you go back to that passage in Luke that we began with, where Jesus is in the storm, God's protection is real, but it comes through extraordinary means. Jesus stands up in the middle of the storm and says, peace be still, and it is. That's extraordinary. But God's protection doesn't always come in that way, as you read on, the storm, I mean, the music reaches a crescendo, and probably you can hear some cymbals or something, because the rocks are getting closer. It's 14 days, we're told, since anyone's eaten. I mean, you get how bad this is. It's awful, isn't it? So, I mean, you read this chapter and really think about it, you're never going to want to get in a boat again, are you? 14 days since anyone's eaten. And as they get closer to land, does that mean salvation is near? Well, no, actually it doesn't. It actually means that there's a new danger lurking. Not that they would sink in the middle of nowhere where there's no land, but that they would founder on the land that they meet, and that the ship would be broken up by the storm, and that everyone would drown. As they get closer to land, they realize there's a bay, there's a sandy bay, but the question is, can they get to it? And here, in a sense, the tension for anyone who knows anything about seafaring has to reach a bit of a climax. You know that, you know that you've seen the war films and things like that. The landing ships that were used in the Normandy landings during the Second World War, with those fronts that come down so the troops can come out. Part of the reason for those was that landing marines on a shore under a heavy swell was extremely wasteful in men of resources. It was not unusual. If you get the boat slightly side onto the swell, it will be turned over and people with equipment will drown. It's as simple as that. This is a dangerous reality, getting a boat close to a shore. I mean, some of you probably like sort of fiddling around with bodyboards and things like that. I mean, some of you will know, you know, a 2-foot swell is great fun. A 4-foot swell is lethal. It's really, really dangerous. Grown men will be overwhelmed by it. And you would expect that there would be drownings. The danger now beckons. Of course, the other danger is that the centurion thinks that his neck might be for it if his prisoners escape, so it would be better off to kill the lot of them. Danger is very, very real at this stage. And one of the most remarkable things, one of the astonishing things, you read in verse 44 and the end of verse 44. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. On bits of flotsam and jetsam, those who could swim, swam. And those who couldn't just held on to bits of broken ship and were brought safely to shore. Every single last one of them. And that is astonishing. That is remarkable. That cuts across the actuarial predictions about what might happen in such a circumstance. I mean, the statistics are just all wrong. God's protection is real. But it's God's protection through ordinary means. It's God's protection through the ability to swim. It's God's protection through broken bits of wood, and that they float and that people are brought safely to shore. Rather than God's miraculous power over the storm commanding it to be still, the use of extraordinary means. God's gracious care is shown through the storm, in the midst of the storm. God's grace through ordinary means, through swimming and floating. And fifth, and incredibly briefly, God's providence is powerful. I mean, we just have to say that, don't we? I mean, it's only one verse. I mean, the storm was pretty grim for those who were caught in it, but it was good for the people of Malta, wasn't it? We just say that and move on. I mean, this little island in the middle of the Mediterranean, and the news of the Lord Jesus Christ is brought to that island through the storm. So what do we make of all this as we try and draw a conclusion? We began with that question. With Jesus in the boat, you could smile at the storm, smile at the storm, smile at the storm. With Jesus in the boat, you can smile at the storm as we go sailing by. Well, maybe it's a bit more complicated than that. Maybe it's a bit more complicated than that. But it kind of poses the question, doesn't it? In Acts chapter 27, you know what I mean? Is Jesus in the boat? In Acts chapter 27, is Jesus in the boat? And I think we have to answer carefully and say, well, yeah, actually, you know, in a sense, I think we need to say, yeah, he is, actually. After all, this is Jesus' mission. I thought it was intriguing, went back to it time and again when I was preaching through Acts, the way that Acts begins. Luke, writing his second book, says, in the first book, which of course is Luke, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, which kind of has an implication attached to it, doesn't it? If Luke is about what Jesus began to do and teach, then Acts is about what Jesus continued to do. The risen Lord Jesus continued to do by his Holy Spirit through his people. So Jesus is not finished. Acts is everything the risen and ascended Lord Jesus continued to do. But we need to listen to this chapter as the people of God living where we live right now. We need to understand the mission of God. We need to man up. The mission of God is sometimes difficult and dangerous. I wonder how many of us are tempted to think, I will get involved, I'll throw my lot in, if it's enjoyable, if it makes me feel my life is worthwhile, if it feels like my life's purpose. But I think we need to understand. I mean, if you ask Paul at the end of this chapter, wet and dripping on the beach in Malta, was that all worth it, Paul? Now, what do you think he would say? Do you think he would say, of course it was worth it. Of course it's worth it in order to be able to proclaim my Saviour and Lord. Of course it was worth it in order to be a witness of the risen Lord Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. Of course it was worth it to do what Christ has called me to do. We need to kind of be challenged, I think, a little by this chapter. This is what the mission of God sometimes looks like in the real world. This is what working out the call of Christ sometimes looks like in the real world. But Jesus was in the boat. Please understand that. Jesus was with them, even though they were caught in the midst of the storm. And I think the second thing we need to say that is to be a challenging encouragement to us is I am convinced that we need to say that at every point in this chapter, Paul and his companions were safe in Jesus. At every point, they were safe in Jesus. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, please understand what I am saying. Whatever happened, they were safe in Jesus. You hear what I'm saying? Had they drowned, which in God's providence didn't happen, but had they drowned, they were safe in Jesus. Do we understand that? They were safe in Jesus. So we need to understand this as we send out missionaries, as we involve ourselves in God's work in the world, as we proclaim Christ. Sometimes the plane crashes. Sometimes the car is hijacked. There are risks involved in involving yourself in the mission of God in the world. There are risks involved, but you will never be anything but safe in Jesus. Safe in Jesus. So there is a challenge for a local church. So risk. So risk. Of course, senseless risk is foolish. That would not be to embrace human responsibility, after all, would it? Senseless risk is foolish. But with the conviction that you are safe in Jesus and clarity about the call of Christ to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, there is a time when it is right to take calculated risks for the sake of the extension of the glory of the kingdom of Christ. And then finally, when we face the storm. Look, we are witnesses of the crucified, risen and reigning Lord. And that doesn't mean that we won't face the storm. Pretty sure, actually, if you're going to call yourself an evangelical Christian in this nation over the next 5-10 years, it might not be the storm of persecution that some of our brothers and sisters across the globe are experiencing. It's going to be a slightly different kind of persecution. But I'm pretty sure you're going to have to risk shame for the sake of Christ. I'm pretty sure some of you might lose jobs, actually, for the sake of being faithful to the Lord Jesus. We are witnesses of the crucified, risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And in the real world, sometimes in the fallenness of creation, and the storm rages. But Jesus is always, always with his people. And when they face the storm, his people are always safe in Jesus. Understand, the presence of the storm does not mean the absence of the Lord.